Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is Do Not Love the World. Do Not Love the World. And when you find yourself in the midst of a battle, and this will make sense in a second, you must determine your allegiances. An allegiance is defined as something or someone, a cause or a person, or even an idea that you are loyal to. But when you find yourself in the midst of a battle, you quickly have to make a decision. Which cause am I loyal to? Which side am I going to be on? I jokingly say that with my kids, if they seem to side with mom and a little funny thing we're doing in the car or whatever, I'm like, whose side are you on anyway? Who's on team dad? And naturally, it's 3-1. But you have to choose, whose side are you on? And love, as is used in this passage that we're going to look at today, it talks about loyalty. That's the kind of focus on this word love. When it says do not love the world, the idea there is going to be do not be loyal to the world. And when you think about that battle, whether you realize it or not, Earth and its inhabitants are embroiled in a battle. It's a spiritual battle between God's goodness and Satan's evil opposition to all that is good. So if you're going to sum it up, John has already done it a little bit. John has previously been speaking here in 1 John about this conflict. But he's been speaking of it in terms of the realm of darkness compared to or contrasted against the realm of light. So Satan and his opposition to everything that is good, Satan and his promotion of everything that is evil, which is the opposite of good, he is identified as existing and in promoting this realm of darkness, which is perfect because it has that sense of those who cannot see. They have no direction. They have no purpose. In contrast to that, the other side of the battle, the spiritual battle that's raging for the souls of men, is the realm of light. The realm that is led by God himself, the realm of goodness, the realm of righteousness, the realm of the things that are upright and noble. And you see, we're in the midst of that battle. And it's one of these things that you can't choose a loyalty very well. By default, you're always going to default to the side of the world that you find yourself in. But you can't choose to be on the side of light, the side of God's goodness, if you don't even recognize that you're in a battle. And I think one of the things that John is trying to get at here first and foremost is to remind them that you have a choice to make. You are in the midst of a battle. You are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You are living in a world where Satan is diabolically opposed to Jesus Christ, where Satan has determined that although he knows how the story ends, Satan has determined to want to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And he does that through a lot of different creative ways. And the moment that we forget that Satan is crafty, he's cunning, that Satan is the ultimate deceiver, that Satan is not a one-trick pony, that Satan can get to anyone at any time when their focus and their occupation is not on Jesus Christ, then we're not engaged in the battle. By default, we're going to see that we drift into this promotion of the things that are actually opposed to Jesus Christ. Not because we're always intentional about that, but because by default, that's where we drift to in who we are in Adam, in our natural man. That's the default. So in today's passage, John is going to describe the spiritual conflict in terms of the believer's potential loyalty. And the loyalty that John is going to describe is going to have to be chosen. It's going to be loyalty to the world, or it's going to be loyalty to the Father. But the idea that John wants to bring out is that a believer is always advancing the cause of one or the other. There's no such thing as standing neutral and not advancing one cause or the other. And that's what John is going to get into with his admonitions here this morning. If you haven't, turn in your Bible to 1 John. We'll be in chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 15. Now in verses 12 through 14, you might recall, there was this sort of aside. There was this rabbit trail, if you will, to some extent, or a break in the thought, where John wanted to take a moment to encourage his believer audience that he's writing to, an audience that he's very intimate with, an audience that he knows very well. He wants to take a moment after all of these warnings. There was 12 of them so far. He wanted to take a break to say, but just remember all these assets that you have in Christ, these spiritual assets that you have. And that was 12 through 14. Now, verse 15, he's going to pick up again with warnings. Verse 15 begins with, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, let's dig into our text a little bit more here this morning, starting here with verse 15. I'll warn you in advance, we also have a little bit of new technology up here too, so shoot up a quick prayer on that note. So verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, so if that's your present state of thinking, your mentality, then the love of the Father is not in him. So as I mentioned, most of these previous warnings before this little segue, before this little break from 12 through 14, they had been warnings that could be characterized as warnings against self-deception. The idea, and there's a thread of that continues, but a little bit of a shift here. But the idea before with the other warnings was, if you think that this is true, if you have this mentality that you are currently experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father, but at the same time your practical living is completely inconsistent with what would be directed by the Spirit of God, then what's the conclusion? The conclusion is you must be deceived. You are not experiencing intimacy of fellowship while at the same time you're living life in a manner or a fashion that is inconsistent with the will, purpose, and plan of God. Because as I've covered over and over so far in this series, the Spirit of God, if we're walking with a dependence and an occupation on Jesus Christ, so as we're focused on Jesus Christ, as we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as that's happening, we're allowing then in that moment with that perspective, with that focus, with that priority, we're allowing then or giving opportunity for the Spirit of God to work in and through us. We're not preventing Him. We're not resisting Him. We're not fighting Him in that moment because our occupation is on eternal things, on the things of faith, on the author of our faith. Now, while that's true, the Spirit of God, the Bible says in John 15, is then free to produce fruit in our lives as that nutrient, those nutrients can flow from the power source of the Spirit of God. Those nutrients can flow to us. Everything that we need can be provided to us. And as earthen vessels, we can bear fruit that is produced by the Spirit of God working in our lives. Well, when that happens, if the Spirit of God is driving the bus, so to speak, then the thinking again is the focus. But when the thinking is right, then the Spirit of God is driving the bus. When the Spirit of God is operating and working in and through us, then what is produced in us is going to be, by default, it's going to be consistent with the Word of God, the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. So what John was warning them of is if you're seeing practical outflow that is not consistent with something that the Spirit of God would produce in your life, ding, 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 you're not experiencing intimacy of fellowship with the Father in that moment. It can't be true. And so that was a litmus test of sorts, a variety of different litmus tests that could help to spur your thinking or remind you, I'm out of it. My thinking is not correct. I need to agree with God again. I need to say the same thing as God. I need to acknowledge that my thinking hasn't been right. And then as a byproduct of that, my behavior hasn't been right either in every or most instances. And I need to realign my thinking so that it is his kind of thinking that's working in and through me, not my kind of thinking. So that's what John's been doing. Now, a little bit of a shift here, because those are warnings about being self-deceived. People who thought they were experiencing intimate fellowship while there was clear evidence that they were not. Now, this warning is more about unhealthy influences. This warning is more focused on misplaced loyalty. The idea is, where is your loyalty going to lie? What things are you going to place higher value on? And we'll get to that in a second. But it starts with this: do not love the world. This is a present, active imperative. So present tense, it's a state of being. Do not presently, do not live your life in each moment that you have. Do not waste your moments. He's not accusing them necessarily of doing this. You could take it, or you could interpret it as, stop loving the world, because it's an imperative. But doesn't have to necessarily be the case. It could be just this idea that don't use your moments to be loyal to or show loyalty to the world. So present tense, active voice, you make this choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. God doesn't make us align our thinking or orient our eyes to him. And when our eyes are oriented to him, then our thinking is aligned with his. Let this mind be in you. See, that you allow that mind to be in you, which is produced, that mentality, that thinking is produced by the Spirit of God as your viewpoint, as your gaze, as your captivation is on heavenward things. So then your thinking is going to be God's kind of thinking. So choose, though, where are you going to focus your gaze? That's, I think, the best way. Like something, some people put all this weight on the Christian is choosing the specific outcomes. The focus is always on outcomes. I think in many churches where the focus is misplaced, it's not about outcomes. It's about, where am I going to direct my gaze? If my gaze is directed heavenward, my thinking is focused on Jesus Christ, then my outcomes will be godly, not because I'm focused on godly outcomes, but because I'm focused on God. You see that? It's a cart before the horse kind of an issue, and many, many people get that wrong, including many believers, including myself at times in my life, where God convicts you or makes you aware of things in your life that are incompatible with godliness. God often does that, doesn't he? He convicts you that your conscience even will convict you that there's some area of your life that is ungodly. It's inconsistent with being a son of God, your identity positionally in Christ. Isn't it true that if you're not careful, your focus and fixation can become on eradicating that from your life instead of shifting your confidence and dependence on Jesus Christ, shifting your focus, shifting your mentality to the things of faith? And for a time, if you're focused on eradicating some poor behavior in your life, if that's your focus, you're going to cold turkey it. I'm not doing that anymore. Can you find success for a while? Yeah, usually you can. I'm not passing in a no-passing zone anymore. That was the last time. Oh, I said that out loud? Okay. And for a while, but then you'll be late, the guy will be driving 25 miles an hour in a 60, and you'll be forced back. No. So for a while, but you won't have success that's lasting if it's going to be you who's doing that. But you do have to make a choice as to where you're going to fix your gaze. So if you're going to take one thing away, young people, these messages, I know they get long. If you're taking one nugget away, where am I going to fix my gaze today? If I'm going to fix my gaze in the mirror, disappointment. If I'm going to fix my gaze on my friends and what they have to say about things, if I'm going to fix my gaze on my cell phone screen and what that has to say about life, if I'm going to fix my gaze on the instruction that I'm getting, if you're going to public school, in public school, I'm going to fix my gaze on watching the pattern of other people. Fix your gaze on Jesus Christ. Start your day with that. As you find yourself drifting, reorient your gaze back on him. You know, one of the things that is easy to do is to think that because I started the day with my mind in the right place that I can just kind of autopilot now. Does that work? No, because life is full of bumps. It's full of things that don't go the way you planned. It's full of pianos that don't turn on or play drum beats when you're trying to play piano beats. It's full of stuff like that. And so if you're going to get fixated on your circumstances and the things that are going on around you, you're never going to enjoy who you are in Christ. And then it's imperative. So it's a present tense, active voice. It's an imperative, though. It has a listen up. This is critical kind of a thing. It has, I love you. And John, we know, had a great love for his audience. I have this intimate concern and love for you like a parent would. I'm telling you this. I'm giving you this instruction. Listen up. This is critical. This is for your benefit. You will not experience life the way God intends for you to experience life if you won't listen to this advice that I have for you, which is ultimately coming from the Spirit of God, because every word that's written in the Word of God is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. So this is something that God says, this is important. So then we move on to love. In this context, it means to have a great affection, care for, or, as I mentioned earlier, loyalty towards. That's more the focus here of what John is saying. You can't be loyal to the realm of light and the realm of, and also be loyal to the realm of darkness at the same time. But it also carries the idea of placing a higher value on something. So the warning here, is that don't place a higher value on the world than you do on Christ. It's about where's the higher value? What are you prioritizing? What do you think is more important? And of course, all it takes is to step back and be objective about looking at where you're putting all of your resources. Where are you investing your time, your treasure, your talents? Where are you investing that stuff? Because if you want to know which realm am I placing more importance on, just ask yourself, where am I investing the things that I value most? My time, everyone values their time. My treasure, most everyone values their treasure. My talents, where am I going to use them? Where am I going to see them as having the most lasting or eternal value? So do not love, do not place a higher value on, do not be loyal to, in the context, that is something besides God. Don't place a higher value on something besides God. But now we have world here. Do not love the world. That is strange. All right. Well, maybe we got it there. Do not love the world. This is the base word for the world that's used here is cosmos. It's used 6 times in these 3 verses. But we have to spend a moment on this word just because this term has at least 4 distinct meanings. There's actually quite a few more than that. The more I dug into it, the more variations there are on how you would understand this word. It depends on context. John uses it at least 3 different ways, but there's at least 4 distinct meanings. We'll go through them kind of quickly here. But the first one is the world can refer to the created universe. And if you want a reference to look at, you can look at Romans 1:20. Ah, why not? Let's get some page turning. Romans 1:20. When you're looking back and you're wondering, how did we run out of time this morning? Just remember this. Romans 1:20. Paul's using the same term here. But in verse 20, he says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." This is referring to the created universe here. For since the creation of the world, that includes not just the earth, but the created universe. Then you can have this word cosmos. You can have it used to define or represent or refer to the world of human persons. So you could look at John 3:16 even for that. "For God so loved the world." He's talking not just about the world generally speaking. God's love wasn't directed at the physical world so much as he's talking about his love being directed at the people on the world full of human persons. So that's another use of that word. Then you have Jesus using this term in Matthew 16:26 to refer to the sum of human possessions. "Though you may gain the whole world," is what he says. But this is the one we want to focus on. This is what John is using, or the use that John has in mind here. The system of thinking, which includes many more things than what I put in brackets here, but viewpoint, values, beliefs, and morals, manipulated and controlled by Satan, who's the father of this world, the god of this world, that is in direct opposition to, distinct from, and in rebellion against God. So that's the definition we're going to work off here today. The system of thinking, viewpoint, values, beliefs, and morals that are manipulated and controlled by Satan, that is in direct opposition to and in rebellion against God. Now you can see verses that sort of share that, where John shares that same type of a meaning in other places. Here's one of them. John 7:7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." So you see how world is being personified here as being capable of hatred, having works that are evil. This is a reference to this system of thinking that's in opposition to the things of faith, that is in direct opposition to God. Later we're going to see in 1 John chapter 5, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world," there you have the use again there, "the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Well, it's referring to this system of manipulated thinking, this world viewpoint that is in opposition to the things of faith. It's in opposition to the truth of God's word. That's the idea there. So the variation of cosmos that's used here is that fourth one. It focuses on that last meaning. It could be loosely translated as the world's ways. Do not love the world's ways, but the focus there is on their thinking, their viewpoint, the way that they act, the way that they think, the way that they perceive things, the way that they value different things. Do not love that. Do not be loyal to that. Do not put a higher value on that than you do on my truth. Then he keeps going. Our verse keeps going by saying, "Do not love the world," meaning that way of thinking, that system of rebellion, that system of opposition to the things of faith, but also, or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, when you're talking about the things in the world, it's a different variation of that same Greek word, cosmos. It's a variation of that. But it could be translated as the world's things are good. So don't be loyal to the world's way of thinking or the world's way of doing things, the world's viewpoint. And also, don't be loyal or put higher value on the world's things, the goods, the things of the world. Don't do that. I'm writing to you little children, those that I have this desperate love for. Don't do that. It won't be for your benefit. It will hurt you. It will hinder you living the Christian life the way that I intended for you to live life. Now, it can be expanded to include anything the world offers. This second definition there can basically, don't love the world's way of thinking or anything that the world offers you. It doesn't have to focus just specifically on things or goods, but just what the world offers. Because sometimes that is tangible, sometimes that's intangible. Where the world is seeking to offer you happiness, joy, purpose, fulfillment. Now those things are ultimately empty and hollow. Those things are ultimately false. Those things are ultimately the product of a mindset that refuses to find happiness and joy and contentment and purpose in the Word of God, under the direction of God, as led by the Spirit of God. It's open rebellion, seeking to find the same things that God promises and identifies and refers to in His written Word, seeking to find those same things while at the same time resisting God's plan and purpose and will for you. God says, I'm the one who can give you joy, peace, contentment, purpose, fulfillment. I'm the one who can give you that. But you have to be willing to trust me. You have to be willing to live life in dependence on me. You have to desire to live a life of intimacy with me, where you live life in close proximity to me, where you take me with you to the places and spaces that you go, where you involve me in the moments that you have, which are fleeting. God says, if you would just do that, I'm the one who can truly give you those things that the world is always offering as a counterfeit. The world, Satan always mimics the Bible. Satan always takes a little bit of truth and writes it into his lies. Satan is the ultimate counterfeiter, where when you look at it on the surface, it's going to look appealing. It's going to look authentic. It's going to seem attractive, but it's empty. It's hollow. It's not real. It's deceptive. It ultimately will lead to, for the unsaved, an eternity spent separated from God in the place where God is not, in the lake of fire. And for the believer who falls into that trap, it will ultimately lead to a life in time, this time that you have that's precious, being wasted. That's the two outcomes that are possible from being convinced that what the world offers is a good substitute. It's preferential to what God offers. If you buy that lie, you're not going to look back and be glad you did. You're going to look back with regret when you stand before the Lord and He says, what have you done with the time that you had? What have you done with the treasure that you had? What have you done with the talents that you had? You know, you think about that. How am I going to use that, those resources that God has given me? Am I going to be deceived by Satan? I mean, friends, this is nothing new. You know, this goes back all the way to the very beginning, where Adam and Eve are in this perfect created world. There's nothing wrong. God says He looked at everything on the sixth day. He looked at everything that He created, and He said, behold, this is very good, very good. Not just good. He'd said that before, but He said, very good. It's all very good. It's perfect. There's this tree of life that I've actually provided a way to for them to continue to live life, as long as they'll just live life in dependence on me, accepting the provision that I've made for them here in this garden. But what was ultimately Satan comes alive, Satan, the author of lies, the author of sin, in the sense that it's Satan that determined that in his own heart, that he could be like God, should be like God, led to his fall. But then he wasn't content with that. But Satan, he comes to Eve, and what is ultimately his lie? First, he packages it with truth, right? He uses some of what God has said. He twists some of what God has said. He misspeaks about some of what God has said. But what is Satan ultimately saying to Eve when he's saying, has God really said? What is he really saying? God's holding back from you. He says, God knows that in the day you eat this, you'll be just like Him, right? God's holding something back from you. Now, what is the natural, if you're going to really boil down that lie, what is Satan ultimately saying? And it's ultimately what the world is still proclaiming today. Satan is ultimately saying, if God is holding something good back from you, then God must not really love or care about you. So if you can't be convinced that God loves you or cares about you or knows best for you, then how are you going to learn to trust Him? So the lie is ultimately, you can be your own God. You don't need God. God doesn't really care for you. He's trying to hold back from you. You can be the penultimate. You can be the tip of the iceberg. You don't have to range yourself under God at all. You are God. And in fact, as I was sitting by a propane kind of a fake fire, but it was one of those fires in a coffee table and some couches in California, looking out at the Pacific Ocean. Absolutely beautiful. But as I was sitting there one night, a guy who, there's glass walls that keep the wind off the ocean. It's right on the ocean. There's a concrete walkway, and then there's a wall and the sand of the ocean. A guy was walking by. It was maybe 9 o'clock at night. And I was just sitting there watching my kids in the pool. And he stops, and he's either mentally unwell or on drugs or something, but he's not of right mind. And he stops. I can't interact with him well. There's an 8-foot glass wall between us. But he starts making some comments about my Volvo. I don't have a Volvo, or didn't have one, but he starts commenting about Volvos. I think it was just commentary on, you know, you're staying in this nice hotel, you must drive a Volvo, I don't know. I guess kind of a clever way to just try to pick at someone you don't even know. But he starts into that. But the next thing that he says is, don't you just think sometimes? You got to just think sometimes. You are a God. That's what he said. You are a God. And he said some expletives about Jesus. But then he kept shouting as he's walking, you are a God. Think about it. You are a God. And then the last things he says as he walks away, he says, bow to no one. Bow to no one. You are a God. You know, I sat there. He just kept off into the distance. I sat there and I thought, Satan has to be just laughing. This is the exact same thing that he's been peddling since the Garden of Eden. You could be like God. You don't have to arrange yourself under anybody. You can be your own God. And you think nothing has changed. You're talking about from the beginning of time all the way till, that was 2 weeks ago, but that is the lie, is that you don't need God. You are your own God. This world can make you happy. So ultimately, that's the thing that's been peddled from the beginning. And that's part of what John is getting into. A little bit of a segue there. But when he says, do not love the things that are in the world or anything that the world offers, don't put a higher value on that. Don't be loyal to that. The focus isn't on the things. I really want this to be clear. Because I'm not here speaking against things. John wasn't speaking against things so much as the love. And what was the word for love is placing a higher value, the love of those things. That's the issue. Placing a higher value on things than on God. The issue is, where is my focus going to be? So don't be loyal to the thinking of the world, and don't be loyal to the things of the world, more so than the things of faith or a focus that is directed or gazing on Jesus Christ. Now the question is, why is this warning even necessary? So if this is the main thought of our passage, do not love the world or the things of the world, the ways of the world and the things of the world. Don't be loyal to those things. Why does John have to say that? Because by default, that's what we're loyal to. By default, all seek their own and not the things of faith. By default, I have no one else who is like-minded like me that I could send to minister to you. Now, if you listen to the message from Wednesday. But Paul is talking to the Philippians about how he is going to send Timothy to minister to them. But he's saying, I have no one else that is like-minded, for all seek their own. He's writing about believers. He's saying, I wish I had many people to send out to minister to the needs of believers that I've been in contact with, but I only have Timothy. He says at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, all have forsaken me. When Jesus was arrested, all of the disciples fled. This is nothing new. But the idea is, what is your occupation going to be? Why is the warning necessary? Because if we're not on guard, if we're not thinking about it, then we're not going to be able to adjust our gaze, reorient our gaze, get our focus back on Jesus Christ. Well, now he's going to continue with this thought. Do not love the world, the things of the world, the thinking of the world, or the things of the world. But if anyone loves the world, this is scenario or possibility number 13 that he's covered here so far. If here is third class condition, it may or may not be possible. Anyone here indicates that it is possible for any Christians. I don't mean it may or may not be possible. It may or may not happen. You may or may not choose that. But it is possible for any Christian to love the world. So if anyone loves the world, the idea there shows more loyalty to the thinking and things of the world than to God. What is the result of that? If that's happening, as a present state of being, remember this is written about fellowship, this letter, to believers. But if this is happening, then what is the conclusion that you could reach from that, or the result? In that same moment, the love for the Father is not in him. That would be a better translation there. The love for the Father. I don't believe it's talking about God's love for us. In the context about fellowship, about loyalty, it's talking about in that same moment, your loyalty for the Father is not in you. You can't be loyal to the world and be loyal to the Father at the same time. And I want to just remind you, this is speaking of practical in time, of the practical realm in time as it relates to intimacy of fellowship. Bad sentence there. This is not about position in Christ. This isn't about, am I in God's family because I'm loyal in the moment, I'm loyal to or I'm focused on the things of the world. I'm putting a higher value on the things of the world. It's not what it's saying at all. It's not saying that means I'm not saved. He's writing to believers. The book is about that you may experience the fullness of enjoyment or joy that comes from intimacy, experiencing intimate fellowship with the Father. So you're not going to enjoy that while at the same time you are loving or prioritizing or placing a higher value on the thinking and the things of the world. That's the idea, and I have it here. You can't be experiencing intimate fellowship with God. Now catch this. This is the key to this. While at the same time placing a higher value on a system of thinking that is in opposition to God. That's just common sense, right? This isn't that deep. If in the moment, if any moment in time, you are currently or presently putting a higher value on the thinking and the things of the world, which is controlled by Satan and is diabolically opposed to the things of faith, which is in opposition to Jesus Christ. If you're in the moment, you're doing that, then in that same moment, you're not experiencing love for the Father. A picture of intimacy again. Has nothing to do with the Father's love for us. Though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful still. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in his way. Though he falls, he will not be utterly cast down because the Lord is holding him in his hands. Thank God that our salvation is secure, not because of our faithfulness, but because of his faithfulness. Thank God that we can have absolute confidence that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, not because of how tightly I've been clinging to God, but because of how tightly he's been clinging to me. Not because of what I've done for God, but because of my accepting what he's already done for me. That's what gives the Christian confidence. That's what gives the Christian assurance. That's what should give the Christian joy and peace and comfort as they weather the storms of life. Yet not I, but Christ that lives in me. That's how this can be accomplished. But you're not, can't do it both. You can't have it both ways at the same time. James uses this idea where he says in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses. Another way that you could label this is cheaters. Cheaters. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you know that? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, is this positional? I'll answer it for you. No. Practically. You can only be advancing the cause of one or the cause of the other. If you are a friend of the world, so if you're not loyal, what is a cheater? Not loyal in that moment. In that moment, not loyal. Different than any other failure? Not really, in the sense that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, we're all sinners, we're all broken, we've all failed. Can give that to the Lord too. Doesn't mean that there aren't consequences associated with choices. There are. The point just being here, though, that if we're not loyal to God, and if we're aligning our loyalty with the world, in that moment, we're at enmity with God because we are not promoting the things of faith. And the reality is that everybody is disloyal. I don't think it's funny, but it's a natural thing for human beings to focus on one type of cheating, one type of disloyalty, one type of not being faithful, but then to excuse all kinds of other unfaithfulness, lack of loyalty. Try to say that one is much worse than another. The reality is that at the end of the day, God wants us to be faithful to Him and His Word. At the end of the day, every Christian struggles with both aspects of that to some extent. Both aspects of loving the thinking of the world, meaning being loyal to the thinking of the world, starting to buy into the thinking of the world, putting a higher value on the thinking of the world, and at times, putting a higher value on the things of the world. Both aspects of that, we are susceptible to. Everybody has to deal with that to some extent. But what is the solution in any of that? If you listen to the message on Wednesday, if you're not being loyal, if you're not being faithful, what is the solution? To reorient your gaze to the one who you ought to be faithful to, who you ought to be loyal to. And that's what Peter and John were able to do. All of them betrayed the Lord and ran when he was arrested. Peter and John followed from a distance, so they had a change of thinking. They were able to reorient their focus onto the thing they ought to have been faithful to. John continued with that. There's no record anyway of his further betrayal or denying Christ. Peter, he fell again. But the reality is that the solution for Peter then, if you keep going, was, okay, failure, reoriented thinking, second chance, failure again, deny Christ three times, follow the train a little bit further to the end of John chapter 31, I think it is, and be reoriented on the Savior again, be restored to the Savior again. That's the pattern. Failure, reorient your thinking. Acknowledge failure, reorient your thinking. That's the curse of living with a sin nature, with the curse of sin, with sin all around us, sin externally influencing, with the author of sin trying to deceive us and attract us and captivate us and get our focus off of the things that matter most. That's the reality of living in that kind of a world. So what's the thing? I reorient my focus to who? To Jesus Christ. That's why I love the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." That's the solution. Look full in His wonderful face. Then what happens? What happens when that reorientation takes place? When I'm reoriented? And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. So in the light of is compared to, the things of the world start to seem thin. You start to see them for what they are because I'm reoriented on the Savior in the light of or in compared to His glory and grace. This doesn't measure up. It's only Satan's lie that says this will satisfy. But when it really all settles down and you really are able to look at it compared to the blessings and the joy and the purpose and the meaning and the contentment and the blessings that God offers, it's not even close. It's not even, there's no comparison. Choose Jesus. Any person who understood the choice would choose Jesus over the things that can't satisfy anyway. It'd be like the person who had a choice between a single bar of gold and a giant fake check. And the fake check said $10 trillion on it. But it's not real. It's not genuine. It's a counterfeit. It's a fake prop. And it says $10 trillion on it. And is it big? Yeah. Is it a big number? Yeah. Can it captivate you? Can it catch your eye? Yeah, but it's not real. And God has this gold bar here that you're going to trade that for this. And as soon as you went to cash it, you'd regret your decision, wouldn't you? You say, man, I should have taken that humble little gold bar because I just don't see the value like I need to. That's why I need to spend time in this book. That's why I need to orient my thinking to that book. Well, bad news for some, good news, I guess, for the rest of you. We're going to wrap up here. At the end of the day, we can always come back to the Word of God. It's not going anywhere. I wanted to get through more of this today, but I just feel like I'll end up pushing us late. And we got preparations for a youth event and a funeral to attend to, so we're not going to do that today. But when you're thinking about do not love the world, what were the two things that we were focused on? We were focused on the thinking of the world, and we were focused on the things of the world. When we talked about loving young people, in case you're quizzed in the car on the way home, we were talking about loving in the sense of putting a higher value on something or being loyal to something. So don't be more loyal or put a higher value on the thinking and the things of the world, which cannot satisfy, than you do on the gold mine that is the blessings that you have in Christ. That's the takeaway. And as we think about when I find myself in this place, John, he wouldn't have been giving this warning if people weren't going to naturally find themselves in this place where I was captivated by the phony counterfeit that Satan offered or that the world offered. When I find myself in this place, what was the solution? Redirect my gaze, reorient my thinking to Jesus Christ, to who I am in Him. I'm His son. I'm a son of God. I'm beloved by Him. I'm going to forget the things that are behind. I'm going to acknowledge that my thinking hasn't been His thinking. And I'm going to say, Lord, show me, direct me, lead me in the way that You want me to go now so that I can redeem the time that You've given me. So when you boil it all down, that's not that complicated, is it? But on the other hand, the world, Satan, he's really good at his craft, isn't he? You know, I think about it like that fishing lure, right? I'll steal this a little bit from our Bible study on Friday, but what is the point of a fishing lure? To attract fish, right? How does it do that? Well, it shakes. And it sparkles. It sparkles and it shakes. And some of them rattle, too. Shakes, rattles, and rolls. Right? Isn't that one of Rapala's things? Shakes, rattles, and rolls, and it's painted in what? Usually vivid colors. Shiny and attractive. But what's dangling behind? The old hook, right? And that's what Satan is doing. He's shaking, rattling, and rolling. Sparkly, shiny, bright colors, trying to make you forget that with all of that, There's a hook involved in that. How many of you had a hook through your finger, through your cheek, through your arm? Not pleasant, is it? There's a hook attached to it. And God, He's saying, don't fall for it. The big mama fish is saying, no, no. Don't go after that. And you know what? That's what God's trying to tell us. That's what John is trying to tell his readers. Don't fall for that. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus Christ. And that's how you'll live the abundant life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to study it. Thank you that you've blessed us with so many spiritual blessings. Thank you that you've given us warnings like this so that we can be reminded that there is a danger that we face each and every day, that we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse world, that the father of this world is not for us. He's against us. He's out to captivate our thinking. He's out to distract us. He's ultimately out there, though, to keep us from fulfilling the purpose that you've given us, which ultimately will lead to people not hearing the message that we should be proclaiming. Pray that we would be faithful to you, that we would be focused on you, that we could be lights in the darkness that you put us in, that we could be living life in close, intimate fellowship with you, that we could be spending our time in the realm of light, enjoying all of the blessings that only you can offer. Pray for the young people that they would have learned something here this morning too. Pray for again this funeral coming up this afternoon, that you would undertake in each and every detail there. In Jesus' name, amen.